Lord, meet us in this time. May this moment be not just a routine moment, but a special moment in which we get to experience a special part of you. Give us this unique kind of prophetic sight this morning that we may see where you're working in the world and join you, knowing that that work starts in our hearts. We ask that you come, that you meet us, you enliven us, reawaken us to all that you are, all that you have in store for these next few moments together looking at your word. Come, Holy Spirit. It's in your name that we gather. Amen. So I have a lot of car stories. I don't know if any of you can relate to me in this regard, but man, I have about 8.5, maybe a dozen, maybe more than a dozen stories that start with me driving some kind of car and end with me on the side of the road somewhere, on the side of some highway, with the hood open of the car, changing out these parts in a hotel parking lot or a Kroger parking lot or a gas station parking lot, basically parking lots I love to fix my cars in. There's this one specific story that comes to mind, and it kind of centers around this simple point. A bad engine will always reveal itself eventually, if I learned anything in these years of dealing with car problems. So a couple years ago, we were coming back from South Carolina or North Carolina, wherever Myrtle Beach is, that's where we were coming back from. And that's about a 12, 13-hour drive, I think. And man, we made it like to hour 12, hour 11.5, and then something crazy happened. Okay, so Tori Kelly was just bumping in the radio. I was singing with all my might. Micaiah was too. We finally had gotten Ellington down for this car nap thing, which is just terrible if you have a road trip with anyone under like 3. It's just going to be a whole thing. Anyway, driving, it's feeling good or whatever. Then the gas stops working. You smell this familiar smell of smoke. See the poof. Riley and Tara know where this is going because we talked about this before. Emergency mode kicks in. I pull over to the side of the road. We pull off on some exit. The rest of the story is a story for another time. It involves a Waffle House, what's known as a sundown town, if you know what that means, and coming back to Indy at 3 a.m. before a 6 a.m. church call time. Save that for another time. What I'm saying is the engine was bad, and the engine revealed itself. The weird part about this, too, was I spent so much time fixing this car, spark plugs. It was a Subaru, so there was all this weird CVT system type stuff. Spent a lot of time on this car. But the engine was what was faulty. The engine overheated. It was a recallable issue that had been going around for a few years. And that's what kind of caused this whole scene to happen, a bad engine. An engine will always reveal itself eventually. This picture behind me is a picture of Michelangelo's first Pietà. It's in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It's his first sculpture that he ever created at the age of 23. It's an image of Mary holding the crucified Jesus. It's an image of compassion, of love, of pure vulnerability. So Michelangelo, after installing this piece, some rumors started to get shared with him that this other artist, the guy named Cristoforo Solari, that he was the one who created this joint. And you know, if I'm Michelangelo, I'm like, hold on. I spent however long on this thing, you're saying Cristoforo over here made this? I'm feeling some type of way. So under the guise of night, he sneaks into St. Peter's Basilica. He takes whatever you chisel things into with, and he chisels his name into Mary's sash. The next picture can show that a little bit clearer. It reads, Michelangelo made this. This act revealed his heart. This was an act that he would forever regret, an act of vanity, vainglory, and pride, and greed that actually caused him to never, ever again sign any one of his pieces. Just like a car runs off of its engine, and an engine will reveal itself eventually if it's bad, we all live from our hearts, and our hearts will reveal themselves eventually, always. We aren't our worst mistake. We aren't without hope for healing or transformation, but underneath the accomplishments, the tune-ups, the facades, there lay our hearts in whatever condition they're in, just ready to reveal themselves on the side of some highway somewhere when we least expect it. And we'll see here soon that our hearts are dark places. Jesus has a lot to say about this, but they're also the place that Jesus wants to make his home. So in the middle of his ministry, in the middle of the parables of the kingdom, we have an inciting incident that gets Jesus into speaking about the condition and the importance of our hearts. And we'll look briefly at the incident itself, but over the past few chapters and several months, man, we looked at the Pharisees so many times. So we're going to look a little bit at them, but also focus more on the hearts, because our hearts are kind of the second main character in this story. And we're just going to move through this text simply looking at the heart in three acts, a problem with tradition, the centrality of the heart, and becoming love. This is Act 1, a problem with tradition. Get your Bibles ready. Get your notes ready. I've been told I talk fast, but I only got 42 and a half minutes to get all this stuff in. We're going to cover a lot of ground today. Are you ready? Okay, one of you is ready. There's this film and literature technique. It's called in medias res. It's when the audience is dropped into the middle of an action-packed scene or incident, and then they're taken back days or weeks prior in order to gain more understanding. There's action, and then there's context. So imagine this. It's the first scene of a movie. You're greeted with some explosion and Tom Cruise running from somewhere or to somewhere. That brother's always running to somewhere or from somewhere. And it's always from the Russians, too, or the Germans. I feel like we dealt with that in the 80s with Harrison Ford and Rocky Balboa and all them, but always running from the Russians or the Germans. See this scene. Action. The next chunk of the film, context. We get into the events that unfolded that led to this impossible mission, that led to this explosion, that led to Tom Cruise inevitably running somewhere. There's action and there's context. And have y'all seen This Is Us? That is one of the most beautiful TV series I've ever seen in my life. Action. Seeing the Pearson family in this agitated silence in their Pennsylvania lake house, wondering what's going on. The whole rest of the episode, the whole rest of the season is diving into the backstory of what got them to this very moment. There's action and there's context. In medias res, we're placed smack dab into the middle of the action, left begging for context. This is what's happening in Matthew 15. Then Jesus was approached by Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem who asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat." That's action. So Jesus is in Galilee. The Pharisees came from Jerusalem. That's about 75 miles. That's about 4 to 5 days of travel by foot, all to call out the disciples on something seemingly so small as hand washing. Were the disciples neat freaks, obsessive about their hygiene? How did we get here? Action. Here comes the context. You had the Torah, which was God's law, which is the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Within the Torah, there are 613 mitzvot. That's Hebrew for commandments. These were all given to these people for the flourishing and the health of their society, a society following after God. And as time went on, in order to kind of build a fence post around the Torah, guarding against even the most accidental of sins or impurities, there were 1,500 additional commandments that were created. They were later codified into what's known as the Mishnah, or the tradition of the elders, or the oral tradition. And this unwritten Torah, it helped them further set their place as a people set apart from those around them. And because all of life was viewed as spiritual in this Jewish society, and food was an essential part of life, many of the commandments were made around keeping things pure as it related to food. So there were rules around what utensils to use or to not use, how to wash those utensils. There were dietary mandates. There were dietary restrictions. Hand washing was a big deal in this society. And because of these commandments, the Jewish people, they were confronted daily at the dinner table with this call from God for a distinctive holiness. It was really a beautiful tradition. We don't really have the same kind of frameworks for living our lives now, but that's what makes that book series, Every Moment Holy, so powerful. It kind of helps us to reclaim the sanctity and sacredness of all of life. So you have this beautiful tradition, and you also have this beautiful origin story of the Pharisees, too. Generations prior to this story, the Jewish people, they returned from exile, where they were enslaved for generations by a litany of different cultures. And when they returned to Jerusalem, they were distinct as a race, but they lost the things that kind of made them distinct culturally. They'd taken on these Greco-Roman ways and culture over the years. So a group of people, they rose up who wanted to reclaim the purity and the essence that set them apart at first. They wanted to restore their unique identity of belonging to God, and the Pharisees were born. They were ordinary people living out a passion to stay rooted in God's story. That's how the Pharisees started. Not as greedy, two-faced religious hypocrites. No, they were a radical band of re-enchanted followers, tasked with the preservation, with the purity of love for God and love for your neighbor. This is beautiful. But again, what happened? Their motives started to get mixed up. Ronald Rollheiser, he's an author, he writes about how all of us essentially fall into three categories of people, and he uses three famous women of his day to kind of describe these categories. So first you have Mother Teresa. She gave the totality of her life to serving in one of the poorest communities in the world, cultivating hearts and lives for God. There was a singular focus that drove her life. Then you have Janis Joplin, also a person of singular focus, but hers was a focus on complete, unregulated indulgence. She never said no to any opportunity, and that kind of led her to dying way too early in her 20s from a drug overdose. But most of us aren't Mother Teresa or Janis Joplin, Rollheiser argues. Most of us don't live with a singular focus in view. Most of us live with a mixed bag of motivations and focuses and intentions. Most of us are Princess Diana. Princess Diana, she did a lot of wonderful things, and she supported many wonderful causes, but she also loved men that weren't her husband, and expensive boat trips, and living the lavish lifestyle. The Pharisees were Princess Diana, a mixed bag of motives and intentions. And as time went on and more layers of legalism were added to these commandments, the cultural boundary markers that were once motivated by love and devotion, they were turned into barbed wire that choked out the very love and devotion that they were tasked with preserving, with guarding, with guiding. And the Pharisees, they were even using the unwritten Torah or their tradition to go against the actual laws of the Torah. So look at verses 3-6. We've seen examples like this in Matthew before. Jesus doesn't answer the Pharisees' question, but instead he calls out their own double standard in a practice called Corban. I don't want to go into too much detail here, but essentially there was a loophole in this commandment that allowed children to essentially shortchange their parents of their support by claiming this special temple exemption on their possessions. So imagine I'm old and frail several decades from now, and Ellington is like, I'm sorry, Dad, I can't help you out at all because I've given all that I own to God. I devoted it to the temple. It's been consecrated to God. And that was kind of her way in this instance of kind of cheating me out of something that maybe I was owed or cheating me out of some kind of support. Basically, not honoring their father or mother is what this led them to do. And the irony here is thick because the Pharisees, they were breaking the Torah by trying to keep it. There's a way to do religion that snuffs out its true intent. And rather directing people's attention to God, they were distracting people from God. And this is what Jesus calls out here. He's not against tradition. He's against tradition overturning or nullifying the core of Scripture. He's against spiritual practice that points people away from him, and that was the Pharisees and their tradition. Like Michelangelo's name carved across Mary's sash on the Pietà, something that was made to point to God, something that was made to point to his love, his compassion, his care for us, was carved into by greed, by pride, by control. And I know this rings all too true in our world today, in a world full of pastoral downfalls, scandals, hypocrisy. I don't have to talk about these things because we live them. We know them. In pursuit of their definition of purity, of wholeness, of righteousness, the Pharisees, they elevated their practice of God over their passion for God, which ironically led them further and further away from righteousness itself. This is Dr. Jonathan Pennington. He says, righteousness throughout the Bible always denotes right relationships with God and with people around us. So the Pharisees' quest for righteousness, it had cut them off from right relationships with God and others, which made them quite unrighteous. And I think we have our own way of doing this today, pursuing righteousness and purity and a sense of order at the expense of right relationships, at the expense of right representation of the heart of God. I know none of us in this room probably adhere to the letter of the 613 mitzvot in the Torah or the additional 1,500 in the Mishnah, but we do all have our cultural practices and postures that kind of hem in our own versions of holiness or wholeness or righteousness. This is what author Mark Sayers calls social boundary markers. They kind of determine who's in and who's out, who's clean and who's unclean. Maybe yours are political correctness or Western sexual freedom, denominational allegiance, different types of accomplishment. All of us, even the most non-religious people in this room, we have these boundaries from within which we know who's good and who's evil. We know who's for me, who's against me. We have mental maps that direct our social lives, and they help us to solidify a sense of belonging, a sense of home, a sense of security. But when these boundaries are moved or messed with or reimagined, or when they disappear, income confusion, conflict, and anxiety. When the margins of our trust structures are messed with, we start to act out of fear and control. And for the Pharisees, this Jesus guy was tweaking with their sense of tradition, their boundary markers for who's in and who's out, the pathway to the good life, what they thought kept them above those around them. And in response, they freak out, grabbing for control, for their own narratives, for any sense of anchoring. This is Mark Sayers. Locate the sacred center of a group, its boundaries of tolerable and intolerable persons, objects, and behavior. Discover all this, and you have gotten down to the elementary particles. What he's saying is, locate a sacred center. What matters most to some person or some people group, the script by which they categorize those around them, and you found their heart. So, what's your sacred center? What boundaries do you put up that define who's in and who's out? What social boundaries are you hiding behind? Maybe it's a particular political issue, abortion or social justice or education reform. Maybe you hide behind your graduate degree or your doctorate. Maybe you hide behind church attendance or ministry engagement. Maybe you hide behind marriage or singleness or being woke or not preaching the prosperity gospel. Maybe you hide behind being egalitarian or being complementarian. Maybe you hide behind practicing sprinkling or full immersion baptism. Whatever. What safety structures have you created or helped to create that keep you clean and others unclean? Have you stacked the cards in such a way where you always come out on top? Where you're always in? How's that going for you? Are you tired? Because at the root of these safety structures tend to be fear and control. This is David Benner. Fearful people live within restrictive boundaries. People who live in fear feel compelled to remain in control. They attempt to control themselves and they attempt to control their world. Often, despite their best intentions, this spills over into efforts to control others. Fear also blocks responsiveness to others. The fearful person may appear deeply loving, but fear always interferes with love. Energy invested in maintaining safety and comfort always depletes energy available for love of others. So these boundary markers, they're not inherently bad. Tradition is not inherently bad. It's how society operates. But when they function as trenches from within which we lob grenades at each other, or they function as peanut galleries where we point fingers at each other, we've lost the plot. And that's the problem with tradition. These boundary markers, when pressed, will so quickly reveal our hearts. And these Pharisees' hearts were put on full display when their tradition was affronted. Hypocrites, Jesus says. Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Hold that thought. We'll come back to the Pharisees' hypocrisy in a moment, but did you catch that? "As people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." If the heart is the main character in the story, we need to skip ahead to understand what exactly the heart is in order to come back with the proper context of how Jesus was applying it to the situation. So this is Act 2, the centrality of the heart. This is verse 10. Summoning the crowd, he told them, "Listen and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Skipping ahead to verse 17. "Don't you realize that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles a person. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, slander. These are the things that defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile a person. What's Jesus doing here? Well, practically and functionally, Jesus is declaring nothing ritually unclean, which is an implication kind of lost in interpretation for us because we don't really live inside this framework. But in one sentence, he made a spiritual declaration that made heads turn. He's setting up the allowance of Gentiles into the kingdom and the family of God, which we'll later see in Acts. It was revolutionary. And secondly, Jesus was arguing that the deepest layer of our human condition, the deepest layer of our purity or impurity, the deepest layer of our cleanness or lack thereof, doesn't come from the outside, but from within. It comes from the heart. So what is the heart? The Jewish people knew all about the organ inside our chest that keeps us alive, but they obviously mean more than that when they say the heart. We just got done with a teaching series over the season of Lent called Spiritual Wholeness, where we looked at all the different parts of the human person, mind, body, soul, how they all interact with each other and conspire with each other to either point away from God or toward him. So the heart, in this kind of sense, sits somewhere in between the mind, the soul, the will, the emotions. I encourage you to go listen to that teaching series if you haven't already. But the best picture of the heart I've been given is this right here. It's the seat of the will. It's your inner center for thinking, for feeling, for desire. It's the cockpit of your life. It's not this squishy, lovey-dovey, Cupid stamp thing that probably comes to your mind when you think of heart. It's firm, it's directive, it's aimed towards something. And where we aim our hearts will direct our lives. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. The heart is centralized in the biblical narrative. You'd be hard pressed to find a book of the Bible that does not talk about the heart, from Genesis to the wisdom literature to the Psalms to the New Testament. The heart is everywhere. And even modern psychology will tell us that we become like what we love. Where we aim our hearts will direct our lives. And on one hand, that sounds kind of easy, right? Like, as long as we aim our thoughts, our feelings, our desires toward good things, the rest of our person is just following that. Well, unfortunately, we have this fatal condition called sin. I don't know if you've heard of it. Ages and eons ago, we were created to live in unhindered communion with God. And we abandoned that original intent in pursuit of control in the Garden of Eden. As soon as Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, and in came sin, death, darkness, decay. Sin is both something that we do and a power that we're under. And since then, we live in the middle of pain, darkness, brokenness, and we live with this kind of heart limp. All of our motives are tainted. They're aimed away from the original intent of enjoying God and worship and work in untainted fellowship with him. This is what spiritual writers call incurvatus se. It's a Latin phrase for something being curved in on itself. Our hearts are forever curved in on themselves as a default position. We have this default posture of selfishness, of fear, of pride, of control. And sin has also crept its way into the culture and practice of our world. The Pharisees knew this. They knew they were existing as a called out people in the middle of a world turned away from God. And they got real good at distancing their own tradition from that of the other idolatrous cultures. But Jesus is saying to them, you're looking in the wrong places for impurity. Start by looking inward, not outward. Our heart is where the deepest layers of sin lie. Pharisees, you're trying so hard to maintain an outward appearance of purity, but your hearts are just as dirty as what comes out of us and goes into the sewer, if you know what I'm trying to say. That's the imagery that he was conjuring up with this metaphor here. What comes from your mouth, your words of judgment and hypocrisy, Pharisees, that's the real excrement in this story. The real filth is inside your own heart. The real filth is inside of our own hearts. I know that's hard to hear. It's even harder to say, but in this age of you do you, follow your heart kind of stuff, it's important that we understand that our heart's default posture is one of anti-shalom. It's one of anti-love. It's one of anti-God. So if righteousness, if wholeness is what we're after here, we've got to start by looking inward, not outward, says Jesus. And he's not saying outside behavior or what we call fruit is not important. He's just saying that inward purity precedes outward purity, like a tree precedes fruit. You can fake behavior all you want. You can pick up on social cues or social dynamics and fit in, but you cannot fake inward devotion any more than a tree can fake having deep roots. It starts with the heart. There's some hard days of parenting. I have a 2.5-year-old who will be a big sister in September, so that's pretty dope. There are hard days, there are funny days, but I want to share with you today something I love about my daughter. Ellington Hazel is one of the most compassionate and empathetic kids I know. She gives us hugs when we're sad. She shows gratitude and compassion. She asks us how we're doing at the end of the day. And these are not things we explicitly taught her. None of this external behavior is stuff that we taught her. We never demanded E to say thank you or to say hi to people or to give hugs to people she sees. I'd like to believe that her heart is slowly being cultivated into this impending posture of gratitude, compassion, hospitality, in part because of what me and Micaiah are doing very, very, very imperfectly to kind of model that to her, to model that to the inner parts of her, hoping that the external behavior or the fruit will follow shortly after. And I just wanted to share that because it's really cool to see that process of formation even in the 2.5-year-old. I can't remember what service we stream or not, but Ellington, if you're watching this on the recording, I just want to say I love that about you. And I'll pray that you continue to grow in that capacity to love empathetically. And I'll pray that you get to experience that same love in greater measure from those around you, from us, as you continue to grow. But I love that about you, baby girl. Anyway, just like a tree and its fruit, your heart will direct your life, and your life will expose your heart. Your heart will direct your life, and your life will expose your heart. And many of us, we live with divided hearts. Like, we're kind of all in with the Jesus thing, but we've got our side hustles too. We see divided hearts all over the Bible, from David's lust to Moses' anger, from Jacob's lying to Achan's greed, from the subtle tragedy of Nicodemus' almost willingness to the divided allegiance in both of Jesus' betrayers, Judas and Peter. Your heart will direct your life, and your life will expose your heart. We know this. We've lived this. It's like how we want to follow Jesus with all of our desire, but the familiarity of giving yourself to that same website seems to meet your more immediate needs. Maybe you want to find contentment in your marriage, but the buzz you get from flirting with that office coworker is like nothing else. Maybe you'd love to stop gossiping, but talking down about others really, really soothes your insecurity about what your father or mother really feels about you. Maybe you say you value deep community, but you can't seem to stick around long enough or let people in close enough to really make staying worth it. Your heart will direct your life, and your life will expose your heart. And it's important that we understand this if becoming like Jesus is what we're after. We're seeking to become people with whole hearts, devoted, undivided hearts. And it all starts right there. This is back to verse 7. Hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands." He's quoting from Isaiah 29 here. Isaiah 29 is all about a people who thought externals were what made them right with God, about a people who tried to mold God to fit a certain shape, to fit their certain purposes. You see the same woe to you language in this chapter of Isaiah, actually, that we'll see later in Matthew. The disciples were kind of worried here, too, that they might have hurt the Pharisees' feelings. Me and Steve were talking about this on Wednesday. The disciples were like, "Yo, Jesus, man, what you said? That was a little much, don't you think? You kind of just compared the Pharisees and their spirituality to poo," that's quite literally what happened here. But to Jesus, like, this was serious enough to run the risk of offending someone. The Pharisees, their hypocrisy, their toxic words from their toxic hearts, they were leading others astray. And just like the weeds in the garden from a couple chapters ago, these hypocrites, they have no place in the order of the kingdom of heaven. Every plant that my heavenly Father did not plant will be uprooted. They are blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both will fall into a pit. You see, hypocrisy, it leads to spiritual blindness, leading both you and others further into darkness and confusion. But what's missing? In all of these interactions with the Pharisees that we've seen over several chapters, spanning over several months as we've been in the book of Matthew, what's missing from these stories, from the Pharisees' hearts? I think it's love. They were missing love, and the end of true righteousness is always love. It was external appearance. It was tradition. It was that slippery slope into hypocrisy that got rooted into their hearts, that choked out the greatest commandment, love. Hypocrisy cuts us off from both giving and receiving love. Hypocrisy gets in the way of becoming people of love, which is really the aim of all of our spiritual formation, to become like Jesus, who is in himself love. So yes, the heart is the place of our deepest brokenness. But hear this, it's also the place of our deepest transformation. Our transformation, it comes from the inside out. And Jesus did not come to destroy our hearts, but to renovate them, to redirect all of who we are, good, bad, in between, back toward him, back toward that original place of unhindered, unfettered fellowship and communion, back to that place of first love. So yes, the heart is the place of our deepest frailty, our deepest darkness, our deepest brokenness and impurity. But it's also the place of our deepest encounter. It can be the place of our most profound transformation. The prophet Ezekiel prophesies, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." When we say yes to following Jesus, we're given new covenantal hearts, whose eyes have been enlightened to perceive God, as Paul writes in Ephesians. And these hearts are where the Spirit makes his home. You see this all over the New Testament. Christ be formed in you. It is Christ who lives in me. Christ may make his home in your hearts. The new tabernacle of God lies within our hearts. And for those who apprentice under Jesus, his dwelling place is us. You could do a whole word study on tabernacle language and heart language throughout the entire biblical narrative. It's really beautiful. The heart is where we take the first steps into becoming what C.S. Lewis calls immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. It all starts with the heart. And by the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, we can cultivate whole hearts that love God and love neighbor. This is Richard Foster. The aim is not external conformity, whether to doctrine or to deed, but the reformation of the inner self, of the spiritual core, the place of thought and feeling, of will and character. "Behold," cries the psalmist, "you desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." It is the inner person that is being renewed day by day. He's just saying it starts with the heart. And we know our spiritual formation is not just Jesus-flavored, inward-facing self-care. We must put these hearts on display. We must exercise them to the world around us. And what's the easiest, most primary way that we do this? It's by loving. It's not by going to church every week. It's not by saying grace at dinner. It's not by having the most killing rule of life. It's by loving. We're called to love God and love our neighbor in a way that sets us apart. To love God in a way that draws people in a way that images God here on this earth. "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples," writes John, "if you love one another." If you love one another. That's what turned heads about the church in Acts. It wasn't the acts of power, but the acts of countercultural love, reconciliation, holding one another up in prayer, sharing possessions, showing compassion. This is what set them apart. And the power ministry of the Spirit, healing, prophecy, deliverance, teaching, all flowed from love, because power always serves love. It's never the other way around. Love is the measure of the wholeness of your heart. Love is the measure of the transformation of your entire person, love. And in an age caught up in online virtue signaling, vague allegiances, the idolization of political ideologies, comparative ethics, cancel culture, we must make love the measure of our spiritual maturity. our journey with Jesus is not about measuring per se, but I've heard it said the only thing worse than trying to measure your spiritual journey is not trying to measure your spiritual journey. Paying attention to whether you're becoming more like Jesus season over season or not. A spiritual director once said, it's hard to measure spiritual maturity in a way that the Pharisees don't win. They Sabbath every week. They fast twice a day. They knew the Torah in and out, but they were closed-minded, judgmental, abrasive, dangerous to be around, and if we're honest, just plain old mean. The Pharisees were a lot of things, but loving was not one of them. So if your metric for spiritual wholeness and maturity is practice, the Pharisees will win 10 out of 10 over everyone in this room by a long shot. But if your metric for spiritual wholeness and maturity is love, the Pharisees weren't doing too hot. And look, we value spiritual practice so much here at Soma. We talk about them all the time. But they are a means to an end. The telos, the impending vision of what we're after is becoming a person of love. The spiritual disciplines, Sabbath, silence, solitude, generosity, community, they're a gift until they lead to navel-gazing or comparison or perfectionism or extreme asceticism. Maybe they can be good to measure your level of devotion, to measure your level of surrender to God, but they're a terrible metric for measuring how far down the road of maturity you actually are. You can be great at spiritual practice. You can be perfect at spiritual practice and still be a long ways away from spiritual maturity. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And if I give away all my possessions and I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. So this is just a simple question to ask yourself about your spiritual practice. Am I becoming more loving day over day, or month over month, season over season? Is my spiritual practice, this container in which I plant and water my love for God, is it slowly forming me into the type of person that blesses instead of curses? The type of person that radiates and exudes joy, not cynicism. The type of person that can walk into the room and the anxiety level in the room decreases because of the gentleness of your very presence. Am I becoming more loving? Loving people well is the defining characteristic of a Christian, writes Pete Scazzaro. And we've got to look at love as Jesus defined it too, not as culture defines it. We must define love as agape. Agape love is more akin to compassion than affinity. A lot of times when we say, I love that, in today's world, we mean, I like that, or I'd like to consume that for my own pleasure and gratification. Everything from I love God to I love my boyfriend or girlfriend to I love Condado. We say it as a means to satisfy a desire that we have. And our day has done violence to this concept of agape love by lumping it in with affinity, by lumping it in with desire, with lust, with like. Love is not a feeling, but the divine way of relating to others and oneself that moves through every dimension of our being and restructures our world for God. That's Dallas Willard's definition of love. So just remember, your heart will direct your life, and your life will expose your heart. Tradition will fade, and external practice will become a hindrance if we don't cultivate a heart burning with love for God, burning with love for our neighbor. So how do we respond to all this? Well, first, if you don't know Jesus, I'd ask you just to give him your yes right now. He wants your heart with all of its flaws, its tendencies, its temperaments, its desires, its smells, its flavors. He wants your heart, and he wants to heal it today. So just, if you don't know him, how about you take this moment right now to just give him permission to come in and reorder your inner life? And to those of us that are following after Jesus, I just want to give us some practical ways to help us cultivate hearts burning with love, hearts that are caught up in this divine dance of Father, Son, and Spirit out to bring life and renewal to the world around us. So this is our final act, becoming love. I just have two simple invitations for us on this journey of becoming people of love: an invitation to examine your heart and an invitation to particular love. And then we'll respond together. So examining your heart. An easy place to start in stories like these is like, man, how do I not do what the Pharisees do? Or like, they're terrible. How do I avoid doing what they're doing? I'd argue a better question to start with in situations like these is, how have you become a Pharisee? Or, as a matter of fact, I'll lead the way. Where have I become a Pharisee? This is the exposing part about being a Bible teacher. Sometimes the teaching is out of my life, like a scavenger who's found treasure and just wants to like share it with all of his friends. And then sometimes, more often than not, the teaching is in spite of my life. So imagine a scavenger who's holding up a map saying, I think this is where we're going. I'm not really sure. Let's find out together. This is one of those times. Sometimes I'm Nicodemus, stuck in doubt and cynicism. Sometimes I'm the blind beggar by the side of the road crying, Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. Sometimes I'm the Pharisee. And this is one of those times. I am a hypocrite. I'm an artist who loves taking the wonder and mystery of God and creating pathways through which he can be experienced and felt in our gathering. And I love being viewed as talented, being viewed as innovative. I'm a writer who loves taking narrative and ideas and boiling them down to their essence to create something new and beautiful to give those around me. And I love being respected, praised, seen as competent. I am a spiritual leader who loves talking with God in prayer and showing others life-giving and life-centering ways to do the same. And I love appearing closer to God than I actually am. I am a Pharisee. I am Michelangelo carving my name onto Mary's sash. I am Princess Diana. I am a mixed bag of intentions and devotions, of motivations and focuses. I am a hypocrite, and so are you. We want to follow God, and we want to fall into sin and enjoy it. We want to be generous with our time, with our money, and we want to live our lives to the very brim with no time for God, no time for our kids, no time for our neighbor. We want to quench our every appetite. We want respect. We want to compare our lives to others and win every single time. We live with divided, disintegrated hearts more days than we'd like to admit. I am a hypocrite, and so are you. So how do you respond when the preacher calls you a hypocrite? I think there are three ways, two wrong, one right. We could deflect, like, whoo, I wish so-and-so was in this message, man, because, man, my dad really needs to hear this. Or, man, if that person from high school was here, they would really use this message right now. We could deflect all this onto other people, wishing that they were here. Don't do that. On the opposite side of the spectrum, we could wallow. Like, man, you're right. Miles, I'm terrible. Oh, I should just despair for the rest of my life. It's so dark and so I'm so shameful. Don't do that either. Neither of these are healthy responses. Neither of them lead to action. So let me propose a third way to respond. Search me, O God, and know my anxious heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. That's a prayer of examination from Psalm 139. Just like the Pharisees, we live with these spiritual blind spots, and it makes it necessary to ask God to help us realign us back to his everlasting way. So maybe start by taking some time at the end of each day just to review your day with God. Some people call this the practice of examine. And I find these three containers helpful when examining my own heart at the end of the day. Appetites, interruptions, and time. So firstly, appetites. What am I craving? Bibimbap. Always bibimbap. Just want to put that out there. That's typically on one level what I'm always craving 24/7. Are my appetites, my affections, my attentions aimed at Jesus? What appetites have I been trying to satisfy today, and are they in line with the way of Jesus? Have I been after satisfying the appetite of efficiency, productivity, sexual gratification, approval from others, mastery of a craft, physical appearance? What am I craving? Secondly, time. To what or to whom is my time going? How we spend our days is how we spend our lives, some people say. So it's necessary to look at where our time is going over the course of the day. That'll kind of help us point out where our heart might be. Who or what is getting the best of me? My best energies, focus, attunement. How have I prioritized or not in light of this? Are there any invitations to be more generous with my time? That giving liturgy David just led us in a second ago, it applies definitely to personal possessions, but it also applies to any kind of currency. There is nothing we have that we have not received. All we are and have were bought by the blood of Jesus. That applies to your time as well. How can we be more generous with our time, living in the way of Jesus with our time as currency? Lastly, interruptions kind of deals with how do we respond to the democracy of the unplanned. Because interruptions, man, those things are annoying. I'll tell you what. And interruptions can be sacred burning bushes. I'd invite you to, maybe if you're in the middle of something and you get interrupted by your kid or this call or this situation, maybe stop and do what Moses did. Turn to the side. Take off your shoes. Ask God if this might be an invitation to hear him more clearly. Review your plans and your interruptions of your day. There's a writer that says, who you are is what you do in the breath between stimulus and response. So in that moment, when you're about to react out of scarcity, out of control to this interruption, pause, breathe, invite God into that moment. It might change you. So none of these things are meant to induce shame. It's just meant to help you ask God to examine your heart, to reveal areas he might be trying to meet you in, and then you can just go to sleep. You can start a new day and begin again. That was my phrase of the month of February, just to begin again. How about you hold on to that phrase each night as you examine your day with God? The Proverbs writes, guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life. Examining your heart is a practical way to do just that. My final invitation is just an invitation into particular love. The author, Wendell Berry, once said, I take literally the statement in the Gospel of John that God loves the world. Berry was a famous writer who, after his seasons of fame, he did not retire on the coastlines, start to build wealth or build his estate. He stayed put in rural Kentucky. And why he did this, he later added, was because of this. No matter how much one may love the world as a whole, one can only live fully in it by living in some small part of it. So what's he saying? I think he's talking about particular love. He wants to join God in his renewing work in the world and cultivate a heart on fire with love for God that brings life to those around him. And he knows that love is counterfeit when it stays general. Specificity is the acid test of love. And this is what I mean. A man who loves women in general is a womanizer. He's a playboy. Versus a man who loves a woman faithfully in her young age, her middle age, and her old age. There's a difference between someone who loves Indianapolis in general and someone who goes to the Mousetrap on Tuesday nights. You know who you are. It's easy to love Soma in general, but do you love those Wednesday nights in your community where the kids are being a little too loud and no one's really all the way there and that taco smell's still hanging out in the air? Do you love specifically Nolan and Casey and Brooke, Brandon, Noah, David, Sophie, and Nicole? Specificity. That's the true test of love. Particular love is enfleshed. It has teeth. It has staying power. And for love to carry any weight, it must be specific. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, writes John. God's love has always been specific. He's always loved creation. He called out a particular people in a specific time to bear his name. But when God became incarnate, his love got a different kind of particular. God loved broadly and God loved specifically. God loved Nazareth, Galilee, and Corinth. God loved Peter, James, and John. And God loved Nicodemus, Judas, and Pontius Pilate. God loved his world by loving a specific people and a specific place in his world. He loved his world broadly, and he loved his world specifically. And as his image bearers on the earth, we are called to do the same. Particular love. The first practice is listening. Maybe make it a spiritual practice to show up in your community and just listen. Not to be the person that remembers everything, not to be the person that can give all of your wise advice, but just to create some space for someone to be heard. Maybe it'll change you too. The second practice is encouragement or blessing. In a culture where we waste words daily, we have this opportunity to use our words to bless instead of curse. So maybe greet someone with a specific encouragement or compliment today. Micaiah, my wife, is so good at this. She ministers to me daily with specific words of blessing, which kind of act as their own form of prophetic ministry, blessing and encouragement. So particular love, love and action, listening and encouragement. Just a couple of practices to show, to grow your heart's capacity to give and receive the love of God. Our hearts direct our lives, and our lives will expose our hearts. Revival starts in the hearts, friends. Let's become wholehearted lovers of God. And like those trees on the riverbanks of Ezekiel's vision, may we bear nourishing fruit and healing leaves for those around us. May God's love flow from someplace deep within us and fill the streets of Indianapolis. Let's respond together. Feel free to put your stuff away. We're about to go to communion. I just want to read these words of Psalm 139 over us as we consider what it might mean to examine our hearts together with God. Search me, O God, and know my anxious heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Come, Holy Spirit. We will not rush this. We invite you to unleash a wave of convicting love that touches our hearts right now as I pray. May these words be more than words this morning for all of our hearts. Might they serve as something of a reawakening, a re-enlivening to who you are. Search us, Lord. Mold us, mend us, heal us. Our hearts are yours. Our realities are yours. Our desires are yours. Come, Holy Spirit. We ask that you speak to us. Bring to mind areas that need cleansing, that need healing. May you break up the soil of our hearts, Lord, in the words of Hosea, that we may sow righteousness and reap everlasting joy. Make that our reality today. Come, Holy Spirit.